things that I have discovered over the last 2 years is that they're making Bible print smaller and smaller. Apparently it's a well-known phenomenon that happens to a number of people when they reach their 40s. That, in fact, the Bible that they've owned for a long time that is falling apart somehow is just shrinking in size. And so I went to my opticians the other day, and I have a pair of reading glasses. And then suddenly I had an epiphany. I was like, in this modern day, can't I just make the text bigger? And then I thought, I can make the text bigger. So I'm going to try and speak from a tablet. But I'm a little bit nervous about technology, so I printed off some notes as well. You just never quite know what's going to happen. So if you've got your Bibles, let's turn to Acts 20. If you haven't got your Bibles, bits of the scripture will just come up here as well. And if you've got a phone or a tablet on you, you can follow along. And you can make the text as large as you like as well. So, we're going to read from verse 13 a little bit just in a minute. But we're in the middle of 6 Sundays in February and March, and we're coming to a conclusion that Colin's going to do next week. And we've been looking a little bit around what are the hallmarks of an apostolic resource church. And so if you're part of the family here, you'll know that over the last year or two, we are responding to a prophetic word that has been brought to us, which actually is very consistent with our sense of who we are and who we've been called to be over many decades, that we are, and we are increasingly to be, an apostolic resource church, which isn't a particularly user-friendly title or term. It's maybe more of a term that Bible boffins might have a think about and understand. So we've been trying to unpack a little bit of what does that actually look like. In reality, what might the hallmarks, what might an apostolic resource church really look like? And so this is number 5. Right at the beginning, we started thinking about one of the hallmarks of this kind of church is the presence of God. That Jesus called 12 disciples, and he called them to be with him, first and foremost, in Mark 3, and then he called them to go and to preach the gospel. And so he called the disciples to be with him and to go and preach, and then he designated them as apostles. So the apostolic calling, if you like, is first to be with him, and then second to go. And Jesus has appointed apostolic people to the church to grow the church up so that the church can become mature and all that she is meant to be, representing heaven. And so for me, the bits of the Lord's Prayer, or one of the bits of scriptures that I keep on praying in loads of situations, particularly when I don't really know how to pray. I wonder if anybody else has those moments where you think, oh God, just love you to come somehow, do something here, but we don't really quite know how to pray. Well, Jesus gave us a model, and so that bit where he says, look, let your kingdom come, let your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So I wander around the streets sometimes as I'm walking places, and I'm going, Lord, let your kingdom come, let your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And I'm thinking about whatever it is, and thinking about heaven and earth mingling together. That's what I'm looking at when I'm thinking about situations or people or stuff that's going on, and whether it's global or whether it's an individual, and I'm thinking, Lord, in this mess that's going on here, let heaven and earth mingle together. And so an apostolic church, first and foremost, is a place where heaven and earth mingles together. And when heaven is, things get untangled, straightened out, sorted out, cleaned up, restored, healed. And because in heaven, there isn't any tangle or mess or death or destruction or illness. And so we're asking for heaven and earth to mingle together. And so when we come and worship and pray, that's the presence of God. But Jesus called the disciples to be with him and then to go. And Colin offered us this lovely image of Lindisfarne, this island just south of the border down the coast, about an hour away down the A1. If you've never been, it's a wonderful island. And it's an island that's cut off as the tide comes in for a few hours, and then the tide goes out, and suddenly the island is connected with the mainland again. And on Lindisfarne, many centuries ago, and if you want all the history, ask Colin, because he will remember the dates and the names of all these Celtic saints and apostles and all kinds of miracle-working, amazing Christian men and women. And they formed a Christian community that really is an apostolic resource church, that they created a place of prayer and worship. So there was the withdrawing onto the island when the tide came in, that they withdrew to pray, to be with God, to see heaven and earth mingle together. And then from that place they would go, and they would go into all parts of the nation and bring the gospel of Jesus and establish something of Christian faith as emissaries, ambassadors of heaven is their going. So the second one was about mission. That's one of the hallmarks that we're seeing heaven brought into places in our world and our culture. That will in part mean the transformation of people's lives as they encounter Jesus for the first time, and what we've perhaps called salvation or conversion, but also the transformation of society as we go into the structures of those things. Colin then has also talked about training, about the critical need to be equipped and trained and grow and mature so that we can go into every places that we're called to go, whether that's to be a doctor or a nurse or a mum or a husband or whatever it is, or whether it's to go and plant a church or to whatever. But the need for training. And then last time we looked at the need for team, and we looked at Ephesians 4 and the different ministry gifts and how they work together and complement one another to mature the church, to help the church become who we're meant to be for the sake of the world in which we live. And so that's what we've been looking at. And this one, I want to think about, the church being relational or family. If you looked at the pioneer hallmarks of apostolic churches, they would talk about this in terms of gathering leaders. But I just want to slightly reframe that for the sake of today. So let's read this scripture. Acts 20. So Paul's established a number of Christian communities. He's gone to places where there aren't any Christians and disciples of Jesus, and he's found some people, and he's explained the gospel to them, and they've come to faith. And then he's traveling around encouraging these disciples. And at the beginning of Acts 20:13, we see Paul traveling quite a bit. And then it says here in verse 16, Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus to avoid spending time in the province of Asia, for he was in a hurry to reach Jerusalem. So he's in a boat. Ephesus is inland. It would take him time to travel inland and to travel around. So he's on his way to Jerusalem, and he decides to sail past Ephesus because he wants to be at Jerusalem, if possible, by the day of Pentecost. But he lands at Miletus. And from Miletus, Paul sends to Ephesus for the elders of the church. When they arrived, he said to them, "You know how I have lived the whole time I was with you. From the first day I came into the province of Asia, I served the Lord with great humility and tears in the midst of severe testing by the plots of my Jewish opponents." And then he goes on and he exhorts these elders or these leaders of the church. He says, I know in verse 25 that none of you among whom I have gone about preaching the kingdom will ever see me again. And he says a few more things and then finishes up a bit later in the chapter. And then it says this in verse 36, when Paul had finished speaking, he knelt down with all of them and prayed. They all wept as they embraced him and kissed him. What grieved them the most was his statement that they would never see his face again. Then they accompanied him to the ship. I think this is an amazing story. By land, Ephesus is 63 miles from the port at which Paul had landed. Now, 63 miles in those days took quite a lot of travelling. So it's a little bit shorter if you cross over some water. It's just under 40 miles, I think. But it's still a long journey. And Paul lands at this port, and he decides that actually he does want to speak with the leaders of the church in Jerusalem. So he sends off a messenger and says, come to me in the port 60-odd miles away. So this poor old messenger, I don't know whether he had a donkey or a horse or whether he did it on foot, but it was at least a day's journey, maybe a couple of days' journey, to travel from the port to Ephesus. He then had to round up the elders of the church, and maybe they were busy, I've no idea. But anyway, they all seemed to come, which I think is amazing. And so they travel back the day or two, back to the port where Paul was. And you could argue that this is the first Christian conference of church leaders. Paul gathers the church leaders from the church of Ephesus. They've traveled many miles and quite a long way to come and gather and be with Paul. And Paul offers them some words of wisdom and exhortation and encouragement. But the thing that I love about this is at the end, when Paul says, you're never going to see me again, that's the bit that moves them the most. That they weep and cry and pray with him because they're not going to see him again. It's an intensely relational ministry and connection that Paul has with these leaders. So apostolic ministry gathers, relates, connects. One of the things that I think often happens is it inspires great loyalty. We see great loyalty here with these Ephesian elders that travel, presumably just drop everything that they're doing and travel many miles to come and be with Paul, and they discover be with Paul for the last time. So apostolic churches gather. They gather leaders, but I want to just suggest that at the heart of it is something that is intensely relational. It's highly relational about apostolic people and apostolic churches. And that's what I really want to unpack over the next wee while. So I want us to think a little bit about the nature of apostolic ministry and apostolic authority, if you like. So there's two images that Paul offers in the scriptures about the nature of his work with other people, his apostolic ministry. And the first one he talks about in 1 Corinthians 4. And he's really arguing, here is a church that have got some issues. They've got some real problems. They're doing all kinds of weird and wonderful things. They're into this, that, and everything else. And Paul at points is quite harsh in the way that he talks to this church. Well, perhaps harsh isn't, but he's very direct with the way that he talks to the people in this church. And he's really arguing at this particular point that you Corinthians, you've got many people that you listen to, that your teachers or your guides that are actually leading you in Paul's world and Paul's view, leading them into all kinds of things that are not helpful and leading them astray. But he's really arguing that he is the one that birthed and planted this church. His ministry, therefore, in a sense, is unique. And this is what he says. I do not write these things to make you ashamed, but to admonish you as my beloved children. For although you have countless guides or countless teachers in Christ, you do not have many fathers. For I became your father in Christ Jesus through the gospel. So he's really arguing for his place as a father in this church, not as a teacher or as a guide that happened to be leading this church astray. So one of the images that we have around apostolic ministry is about fathering. The other one is about mothering. Way! 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. So again, Paul's talking here to the church in Thessalonica, and he's saying, nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others, though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ. So we could have come in and made demands, we could have been heavy-handed with you, but this is how we actually were. But we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of his own children. So the nature of apostolic ministry is like as a father or like a mother in a church. It's highly relational. It gives security, identity, and belonging. And it's that image of family and mothering and fathering, if you like, that I want to unpack and unpick for the rest of our time together. Now, as soon as we talk about fathers and mothers, I'm conscious that we have many different experiences of fathers and mothers in our, as we were growing up, maybe as a father and mother ourselves. And so often we bring those stories and we plant them onto the church or onto leaders within the church. And we start thinking about fathering and mothering either in reaction to or because we had good examples. And so there's a number of different ways in which we can bring our lived experience and transpose that onto the church. What I want us to try and unpack a little bit today is how God is with us and to view his mothering and fathering of us as a model for how therefore the church should be. There are a number of different metaphors in the New Testament about the church. There's five that immediately came to mind for me. There's body, and there's family, there's bride of Christ, there's temple, and there's the house of God. I want to suggest that maybe two of the primary metaphors for church in the New Testament is body and family. So church as family. The scriptures teach us that we're a family of believers, or God's family, that we are sons and daughters of the Father, that Jesus calls us brothers and sisters. So we have scriptures such as Ephesians 2 and verse 19. You are citizens. So now you Gentiles are no longer strangers or foreigners. You are citizens along with all of God's holy people. You are members of God's family. So we have things like Galatians 6, where it talks about a family of believers. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, in fact, you do love all of God's family throughout Macedonia. So there's a very strong sense of, in the New Testament, church being about family, that Jesus calls us brothers and sisters, that we are connected to our Father in heaven. So in Hebrews 2, it talks about both the one who makes people holy, i.e. Jesus, and the ones and those that are made holy are of the same family, so that Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers and sisters. So Jesus is our elder brother, we have God as Father, and we are family. So apostolic churches feel more like family rather than a business. It's not necessarily slick. We're not looking for something that is polished and slick. We're looking for something that feels like family, with kids running around and drawing and enjoying themselves or whatever it is. And I'm not just talking about 2 hours on a Sunday morning. For me, one of the things about family is the dining table. It's the place where you eat. Now, if you come and ate at our dining room table, it's hard to get a word in edgeways. There's a lot of noise. We're working on the listening, but hopefully there's some listening. It's a bit messy. It's very messy, actually. It's fun. It's creative. It's challenging. It can be a bit awkward at times. That's family. So as things develop, and over the last 4 Sundays, we've been thinking about how we can develop as a church, and I hope you have picked up a sense of intentionality and focus and purpose to what we're hoping to see grow and develop within the church. And there is that sense of development that we want to bring. But as we see things develop, it must not be at the expense of family. We mustn't lose the sense of values, the things that are important to us as we grow and develop. Church is not a machine. We're not target-driven just to try and fulfill its purposes. Now, I'm quite task-focused as a person. I recognise that that is a preference that is within me. So when I arrive here on a Sunday morning, for example, I'm quite focused about, well, this needs to happen, and I'm doing that, and I need to speak to this person, and I've got that to do. Dun, 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 dun. I have a list of tasks or things that I need to achieve that are in my head. That's the way that I am. I have learnt, I am learning that if I don't attend to people, that actually that can cause hurt and pain, and in the end that causes me trouble. I remember a conversation with an older lady in the church on those stairs there in my mid-20s. And we sat down on those stairs, and I can't remember the context, I can't remember what had happened, but I vividly remember what was said. She basically said, Rupert, you're a man with a vision, and there are a load of people that are casualties in your wake. Essentially, you're using people to fulfill your vision. Gosh, that was hard to hear. But she was right. She was right. So over the last 20 years, I have been learning that church is family first and foremost. Not first and foremost about what we do. This is an enormous act of discipline on my part sometimes to come and, rather than just launching straight in with Colin as the host. So, Colin, you're all prepared? It's like, hi, Colin, how are you? And then we can get to the business. And that isn't just, I'm not just doing how are you as a platitude. I really want to try and just be present to someone for a moment before we get on to what we do, because church is family. And as we develop, it's really important that we keep that sense of family at the core of who we are. Apostolic people are there. They don't have a ministry in and of themselves. Apostolic people, as fathers and mothers in the house, or apostolic teams, are there to serve people to help them become who they're meant to be. Apostolic churches serve wider than ourselves to help society, people, families, households, streets, nations become who we're meant to be. So, I want us just to develop very quickly a few things that I think are really important about family. Some values or culture of family life. I believe these cultures are actually the culture of heaven. I believe it's about who God is, and therefore it's how he invites us to be with people. This probably isn't exhaustive, but this is what my brain came up with as I was thinking about this. My brain and hopefully a bit of inspiration. So the first thing is family life. God does not invite us to follow a set of rules. He invites us into relationship with him. So there's something about family life which is full of life and sometimes a bit chaotic. And sometimes it's a bit all over the place. I remember years ago when somebody was doing was talking about the scripture in Corinthians where it says everything needs to be done decently and in order. And in some places, or some people might interpret decently in order, he said, and it's a bit like a graveyard. It is very decently and in order, but there is no life. All the gravestones are laid out in nice rows and everything is decently and in order, but where's the life? Or, he said, you can have decently and in order and it's a bit like a nursery. It looks chaotic. There's loads of life. There are actually some principles, guidelines, rules, if you like, that are meant to release life, but there's lots of kids running around and they're doing all kinds of, it's full of life, but it can still be done decently and in order. For me, that's what family is about. It's about life before it's about structures. It's about life before it's about organisation. We need structures and we need organisation and we need procedures, and those things are important, but it's about the life, the messiness of family life, which is what we're really looking for. That's the priority. And so, in family life, relationships are more important than function. That's one of the things that that's part of how we do things in this place. We are inviting people into relationship with us because we're family. Come and join the family. Come and be in relationship with us. And then out of that place of family and relationships, there may be some contribution that you have. Occasionally, we have people come through and say, I've got an awesome preaching ministry. Or I am brilliant at leading worship. And what we get is function before relationship. So we say, you might well have an awesome worship leading ministry, and in time we might really love to benefit from it, but can we be friends first? Come and be friends with us, come and join the family, and then out of that, there may well be some contribution. Of course, we want everybody to find their place of contribution, but after they found their place of belonging. Come and be part of the family in all its messiness, untidiness. Come and be part of family life. So the second thing is family love. God, and again we start with, this is the nature of who God is with us. God never leaves us and changes in his view of us or attitude towards us. His love towards us is never-ending, unceasing. And God enters into the mess of my life. He doesn't demand that I clean myself up first before I am somehow acceptable to him. He enters into the mess of my life, and then we work together on cleaning it up. I love the story of the Good Samaritan. And I know that this story can be interpreted in a number of different ways, but just thinking about it as an image, I love the fact that what we're invited to think about is crossing over the road to somebody who is beaten up, bruised, stripped naked, left with nothing, and we enter into the mess of that person's life. We clean them up. We take them to an inn. We give them, the innkeeper, some money so that they can be housed and lodged. That, I think, is a picture of what God does with us. And that's wonderful. I'm so glad about that. We could say that that is the grace or the kindness, or in Colin's, if Colin was doing this, he'd probably say it's the chesed, the covenant obligation of God. It's the way that God is with us. He can't be anything else. Because that's his deep, abiding commitment to humanity. So if God sees the mess of our lives and he enters in, and he then works with us to clean that up, that's what we're invited to do too. That's how we are with people. Mostly, people don't need judgment. They don't need telling where they've messed up, got it wrong, screwed up, messed up, tangled up lives. We don't need telling that. We're pretty good at telling ourselves. In fact, we're so good at telling ourselves, we beat ourselves up on a regular basis. Actually, what people need is to know the love and the grace and the kindness of God that we can be the flesh and blood of, the physical embodiment of that love of God by entering into the mess of people's lives. That's what we do in family. Now, we're not calling wrong right. We don't say that wrong is okay. Because God doesn't call wrong right. That's not moralism. It's not judgmentalism. It's just God does not call wrong right. And actually, I'm really glad about that. I'm really glad that if somebody gets mugged on the street, we don't say, oh, well, that's okay because that's just what the mugger wanted to do. No, it's wrong. We don't call wrong right, but we don't start with wrong. We start with love that enters into the mess of people's lives, and we help them to clear it up with God's help. That's family. We don't put them on a program. We enter in relationship. That's what families do, right? So family love. We're called to love people. Thirdly, families recognize diversity. I had a conversation with another parent as we were watching some football yesterday morning. I don't know whether any of you older parents would offer some more wisdom on this, but I'm increasingly thinking that being a parent is, you have two jobs. You're either a policeman or you're a taxi driver. And the policeman, you're sorting out arguments between your children, and the taxi driver is you're ferrying them everywhere. So yesterday I was a taxi driver, and so was Pippa, and we were driving them here, there, and everywhere. And I was having a conversation with another parent about our three respective children that are at different stages of life. And I was talking a bit about our kids, and she looked at me and she said, gosh, you really have got three totally different children, haven't you? And I knew that, but just having somebody else voice it was kind of helpful. It's like, yeah, we really do. They love doing different things. They respond differently. They think about things differently. We have to try and treat them slightly differently, although fairly. How do you do that? Answers on a postcard, please. They are, you know, it's amazing that two sets of gene pools can create three totally different beings. I mean, totally different. In families, there's a huge amount of diversity. So, we are not trying to CCIs people. CCEIs people. We are trying to say there are a set of values that are really important to us. But within a family, there's a massive amount of diversity of opinions and thoughts and personalities, of the way we view things, of passions, of gifts, of desires. And rather than seeing these things as a threat, in family, we see them as part and parcel of family life. It's part of the rich tapestry of being part of a family. Sometimes it's deeply irritating that people don't see things the same way that I do. Sometimes. But mostly, when I can be a little bit less insecure, mostly that's brilliant. That people see things differently, that have different skills and passions and gifts. I don't have to be everything. I can be me and deeply appreciate that others can add something, contribute something, shape something, even challenge something in the way that I see things that adds to variety and richness. And so families recognize diversity, and perhaps I'd even want to say they celebrate that diversity. We can be enriched by differences. We're not a sausage machine that churns people out to be just like mini Ruperts or mini Collins or mini whoever's. We're trying to help people become the full expression of who they are, even when that's different from me. Families work things out. In families, we work out our differences and disagreements. We live in a world where we disagree with people, we tend to walk away. In families, you can't walk away. We work out the differences that are created by recognizing the diversity. Not everybody's like me. Sometimes that's deeply irritating. Sometimes that's hard and challenging. But we work it out. Paul encourages two ladies in the church in Philippi, Euodia and Syntyche, to be of the same mind. Paul encourages the church in Corinth to have no divisions, to be at peace with one another, to love each other, to be of one mind or one heart. There's constant exhortations throughout the New Testament where we encourage to be one in the midst of diversity. We're encouraged to work out our differences. Where we've been offended, we're encouraged to move towards the other person and try and sort it out. And there's something wonderful about church being a place where reconciliation is embodied. And we are joined to a group of people, and we can't just walk away when the going gets tough. Well, you can, but it's not what families do. We would be diminished if we did that. So over the years in this place, it hasn't always been easy to work out different relationships. There's been times and conversations that have happened amongst many of us. But we're here because families work it out. I walked through that door October 1989, that one there. And I think Colin was standing there, because I'm pretty sure you were the first person I met. I was actually on my way to another church that's in town, but I was staying in Blackett Avenue that way. And by the time I got here, I realized that there was quite a long way. So I walked in here. And when I walked in here, I knew I was home. That was it. I never went there. I've only ever been there once in 26 years, twice maybe. I went there when we were on sabbatical with our three young kids. Jemima was probably that high. I think she was born. But certainly two, might have been just two. I'm trying to remember when it was. They did a great service, and we thought we'd never go back there. Not because it wasn't good, but because it wasn't family. Because this is family. When we have a duff meeting on a Sunday morning, it's like, well, this is what this families have that. We've got next week. It doesn't really matter. When we don't know what to do with our kids, which we didn't there, we're like, where did the kids go? And what happens? And it was all very... Well, here it's like, well, it's family. So we just work it out. If it doesn't quite work out this time, we try and get it better for next time. That's what family does. So family works things out. We commit to families, to relationships within families. And when we don't like things, sometimes we just have to let them go. We all have to do that. I have to do that. There's some things I think, oh, but it doesn't really work. Some things are just not worth worrying about. We're trying to teach our children that sometimes they're things that they just need to let go and not fight with us all the time about everything. That there's some things that are really important that they learn how to fight with us about, because that's important, but there's some things that aren't. We just have to let them go because it's not that important. And there's some things that are important for us to engage with actively to try and bring about transformation. That's what happens in family life, right? So, families work things out. We commit to relationships over the long haul, and we work it out. And for me, there is enormous security that people really know me. They know me because I've been here for 25 years. They've seen me at moments of glory, and they've seen me when I flunked out badly. And they know me. That's amazing. And that helps us as we move forward. It helps me as we move forward to know that we're in that place of family. Finally, final thing, and then I'm done. Families come and go. So in family, we seek to see people grow to be who they're meant to be. Healed, restored, the best expression of who they are and of themselves. Parenting isn't about spoiling fun, even though that's what our kids think on days. You're just out to ruin all my fun. You're just a killjoy. You don't. So I understand that that's sometimes how children see things, but actually good parents really want to say, no, you can't watch that 15 film when you're only 8 years old because it's not going to be good for you. Trust us. In time, you can do that, but not now. Because it's not going to be helpful or good for you. So we are helping people grow, and the church grows, and we do that by gathering together. So churches gather together, or families gather together, and committing to that gathering is really important so that we can grow. We gather in lots of different ways. But then we also go, because our goal as families is to help people become who they're meant to be. And out of that becoming, we go and do what we're meant to do. So we gather and we go. We gather and we go. We commit to both of those things. That was probably my shortest one. I think I'm done there. So, apostolic ministry creates apostolic churches, apostolic teams and apostolic churches that are highly relational, families, not business. The fathering and the mothering. And let me say at this point, I believe that is both men and women that need to do that. So when we're looking at here, it's about men and women being released to who they're meant to be. I don't believe God determines that there are some things that you can or can't do because of your gender. Men and women that create families, and that families have family life. It's a bit messy. Family love, we enter into the mess of people's lives. The diversity, we recognize that people are different, and when that difference creates tension, we work things out. And in that context of those four things, we grow, we mature, and we come, we gather, and we go. As we develop these values, this thing of family mustn't be sacrificed at the sake of the mission. There was an old phrase that many years ago somebody said is, never sacrifice the community or the fellowship for the sake of the vision. And I think that's really helpful. So we're seeking to be a family that's on a mission, that is growing and developing, but this family, these values are really important. And it's difficult to come and say, well, here are some of the things that we do because we're family. It's more about how we are together. We do commit to life outside our gatherings. It's brilliant to hear of things happening that are connections, community, spontaneous relationships, life outside our gatherings. We do commit to gathering together. We do commit to connecting together in friendship and relationship and having honest conversations. But at its root, at the heart of all of this, is actually about attitudes and values. And for me, the thing that has transformed me the most is a commitment to journeying together with people in family, journeying with God and journeying with my own heart. And that transforms us and is transforming us and is transforming me away from the task-orientated, judgmental, whatever else I was, into something that embraces family life, family love, recognizing diversity, working things out, gathering and going.